Welcome to the To Faithful Men podcast. This project started in 2006 to preserve old sermon and study tapes of Wiley Flanagan, Hassel Wallace, and Mike Strebel. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also."
Well, now then, let's look at the greeting first. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. As we said a while ago, that whoever this angel is, I don't believe it's a heavenly being here. I don't believe it's a guardian angel, because I think that somebody carried this letter. See, when John, the Lord told him to write it and to send it to these churches. It wasn't sent by word of mouth. There was this written letter. He just had one copy. All of it, just like it is here, was in one volume. And this messenger carried it, to the first church. Now, well, when he got to Ephesus and to this church, well, who's he going to deliver it to? He's going to look up somebody that knows something about where the church meets. Of course, the building wasn't the church, of course, but the people. Where did those people meet? Well, now, he had to find somebody that knows. And that's who this angel is anyway. If he's the pastor, and that's who I really think he is. All right. Nothing more, no commendation to the pastor, nothing said about that, see. Just addresses him. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now notice that expression, saith he. You have that in the beginning of each letter, and you have it at the close of each letter. The saith he is Christ. And also the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Lord is in heaven. But the Holy Spirit can be present and is present everywhere. And when the scripture says that the seven spirits, and you're going to find out that this person that says, that is the he of the saith he, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has the seven spirits in his hand also. Well, that's the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit is in each church, to each church, you see. So now he says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now who does what? I tell you what he's doing. This person that's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlestick, he's got a privilege that you haven't got. Why? Because there wasn't no bars in these churches. See, he could go to all seven of these churches. He walketh in the midst of all. He didn't run into a bar. He didn't run into an obstruction. See? I know thy works. Now notice this expression, who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. In verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 16, and he that had in his right hand seven stars. Don't you see? Now what I mean by the characterization of Christ to the church at Ephesus, concerns him who has the stars in his right hand. You see, now that's a figure of speech. That's a title. That's something that the Son of God is doing, and it's taken from verse 16 out of the vision that John saw about Jesus. You see, all right. Verse 2 says, "I know thy works." There's no nobody ever did dispute the claims and these charges. So he says, "I know thy works." Now the word works here is not only has reference to deeds, but it has to do with their manner of life, their living. He knew their livelihood. He knew the way they lived, their faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord. And then he says he knew their labor and patience. See? Now, the word labor is toil, and the word for patience is for their endurance. So now we come to his commendation. Every church is commended. Every church, now this is the praise that Christ heaps upon this church. He says, now I know thy works. And they were satisfactory. They were above a passing grade. And he says, thy labor, this word labor here is toil. It's the hardest. It's a labor that was, many hours spent. And this is not labor on building a project somewhere. This was religious labor. This was labor in the Lord. And then endurance. They held out. They didn't work a little while and quit. It was a continuous warfare. And by patience. Involves their endurance. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now that doesn't mean that they couldn't put up with somebody that wasn't perfect. But this word means is a reference to their religious leaders, with reference to teachers, with reference to prophets, reference to people that came through there. And I might better make this statement about apostles. In the Bible, there seems to be two grades or two classifications or two kinds of apostles. The 12 apostles, the 12 original apostles, they had a plane, they had a sphere. To me, I doubt not, all on their own. That was a level, it was power, it was authority that none other possessed. And then there were other apostles, Paul and Barnabas and Silas were apostles of this order. You remember when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, to the church at Rome, he said he had some kinfolks over in Rome before he ever got there as a prisoner. And Romans, the 16th chapter, names them. They were Andronicus and Junius, his kinsmen in the flesh. And he classifies as them, apparently, among the... They were recognized as apostles. And you remember James is another apostle, separate and apart from the James who was a brother of John. You remember when in the Bible, well, you have reference to this James, 1 Corinthians 15. But there were apostles. They traveled. They seemed to be evangelists. They went everywhere. I don't know what authority they had, what limited authority, but they. From the scriptures, from the way these churches read, it shows that they recognize them as having a special gift, special power, and a special authority from God. Now, the church at Ephesus, the last words, you know, when Paul came, stopped at Miletus and sent for the elders, he came down and he told them that they were going to soon have some trouble. He said there were going to be some wolves. He said some going to come from without. And he said some are going to come up from your own midst, already in there. See, what were they? There's going to be false prophets, he said. Now, a false prophet was a man who claimed to be a prophet who preached a non-apostolic message. And so Jesus says to them, now I know your works. I know your labor. I know how you've been living. I know your patience. I know how you've endured many things. And I know that you can't put up with those false apostles of evil. Thou hast tried, now notice, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, the church at Ephesus obeyed John in his writing in 1 John 4. You know, he says, try the spirits to see where they're, see if there are true prophets, true apostles when they come unto you. Well, here, the church at Ephesus had done that. And they could pick out a false prophet the very moment that he put his head in the door. See? And the Lord commended him for that. He said, but they got, they became specialists at this business of finding out who was preaching what and the character of this man and that man. And, of course, evidently, they must have stepped on somebody's toes in the church. They carried this thing. They were so good at it. And there's no indication that they wanted to go up to Smyrna and try to tell them how to judge false apostles. Nothing said about where, that they went somewhere else. But they continued to operate in Ephesus. But it seems like that became their hobby. Oh, they were, the main thing, if they could just detect these false prophets, that was all that God expected them to do. In doing that, you have the criticism, you have the Lord's criticism upon them. This, and he says, and thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. That's, verse 3 is still a continuation of their good deeds that they were commended for. But now look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now they had, somebody had gotten offended, you see, in their condemning some of these prophets. No doubt. Because when you start doing that, and especially these that came up from within, see, that's what given. Long as a person came from some other territory that they didn't know, that's all right. But when some man came up from within the church, and of course, no doubt he wasn't opposing the church, he just wanted to refine it, he just wanted to restore it, he just wanted to make it more scriptural, see, and boy, they caught them, see. But now in doing so, no doubt they lost their first love, it says. In other words, they quit loving one another. And they quit loving God like they had done at the first. And he said, remember therefore, now here's a call to them. Remember. Now three things he's gonna call upon them to do here. Remember, that's the first thing. Wherefore, from whence thou art fallen. But that's the problem. The person that is guilty never realizes he's guilty. See? And he tells him to remember from what you have, remember the, where you were. But he doesn't give any indications that he's consciously that he's a false prophet. You never, read about one coming saying anywhere, I'm a false prophet. Then or now. See? Alright, you remember, the story of the prodigal son has, maybe a little information here. The story says that when he came to himself, well, that's when he remembered. See? Well, now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't capable of remembering before now. Somebody hadn't hit him on the head, and he didn't have amnesia up to this time. He had spiritual amnesia, but he didn't, he knew who he was. He knew where his father lived. He knew all about that while he was spending his money and in hog pen, see? But now, when he told him to remember, well, now, he remembered when he came to himself. But then he did something else. Now this, the second thing here is repent. Well, if the prodigal son, it wasn't no trouble for him to repent after he remembered. See? Then, because he said, the prodigal son said, he came to himself and he says, I'll go to my father and I'll tell him what? I have sinned. He didn't say, Father, I might have done wrong. Now, he went back and he was ready to say, and he'd already admitted, I have sinned. Personal, it was his personal responsibility and nobody else. He was to blame. When he repented, when he remembered, that's what he remembered. He remembered he and he only was to blame in the matter. And then he his repentance, well, came immediately. And he says, I'll go and I'll say to my father, now, I don't want you to put me back as what I had. I'll just take a job back here as a servant, see? Just a hired hand. Well, that's what the apostle says. Now, he says, remember, then repent, and now the third thing, do the first works. In other words, go back to living like you've been done, treating one another as you have in the past. See, there had something come up among them. So he says, or else I will come, and this word come means just like you would go from one place to another. The Lord's going to come now in judgment. Come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thy repent. That means that the church, it'll just go out of business. It dies. And this church did die, and not too long. I don't know how long. Ignatius wrote a letter some 65 years after this to the pastor, Onesimus, of this church, and we have it intact. It's available today. But he says, then in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, you see, the Nicolaitans. Now, you're going to find them again in the church at Pergamos. The Nicolaitans were... the word itself means to rule or to domineer or to have authority over the people. Some say that Nicholas, you know, the deacon, Antioch, went up to Antioch. Well, they say that he went bad, some of them, and that he turned out to be a false prophet, so to speak. And he went over there and he started advocating because Syria, Antioch there, this church that I referred to all ago, where they had this temple, they had the pagans where they worshipped, and sex was the main item of all of these false temples. See, that was practiced out. It was public knowledge. There was no concern about it. I mean, nobody thought anything wrong with it. In Corinth or in Ephesus or in Smyrna, Pergamos, all of this area. Well, the sons of Eli must have had this Nicolaitans in that respect, you see. Well, what as it'll turn up when we get to Pergamos, what they held and what they believed was that, and when it got into the church, the ones that held on to that idea and to be in the church were people that said that the spirit was not affected by what the body did. In other words, the body was evil, but the spirit was the only thing that was good about man. And the body, it could practice all sorts of orgies, and still don't hurt the spirit, see. And then there were some that took the opposite extreme. Since it was evil, they tried to get in a cave, so to speak. They even believed it was sinful to marry. So this thing, now both sides of that, Gnosticism, connected with the Nicolaitans and with the sin of Balaam. You're going to have his era, and that was the trouble with Balaam, you remember. See, Balaam was a prophet that Balak wanted to curse Israel. But instead of cursing Israel, God saw to it that Balaam blessed Israel. But then later, Balaam wanted to get Balak's money. See, he offered him a great sum, and he wanted that, but and he tried to accommodate Balak, but the Lord put his hand in the matter. But then later, Balaam gave some advice to Balak. He said, "Now I'll tell you how you can get what you want about the Jews." And he enticed, he took his most beautiful women and enticed the Jews to commit fornication, you see. And then to intermarry. All right, now, you're going to have this expression, I mean, this problem to contend with, fornication and eating meat that was offered to idols. Well, now, this eating meat that was offered to idols in these temples, you see, these pagan temples there, and Diana in Ephesus, the problem was, what shall the church at Ephesus do? Shall they take this meat? Shall they eat it? Well, what happened? They'd offer the animal and then put and use only part of the animal in the sacrifice, take the animal and sell it to the marketplace, and the marketplace then would sell it publicly. All right, is it sinful for the a member of the church at Ephesus to go up and buy this meat? See? And Paul seems to have vindicated that, because he says there's nothing in the meat itself, see? And that was perfectly all right, and apparently was. But the point was, it was the, when they did wrong is when any member of the church at Ephesus would go into one of these pagan temples. You see, it was a sort of this open communion type of basis. And some of these people had, members of the church had married pagans. Their wives weren't believers in Christ and vice versa. And if a man says, "Well, now then, look, I'll go with you to your temple. You come go with me this week, you know, to your church there at Ephesus, and I'll go with you." All right, now if that man goes and eats with her, see, or that woman goes and eats with him, well, then she has sinned, see, and that's sinful. And in that case, what has happened, the decrees, you remember the church conference that was held in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, and Peter had gone and preached the gospel, and there was Gentiles that had believed the message, and Peter was ready to take them in because he had seen he had seen the sheets coming down, see? But these folks back in Jerusalem, they didn't know all about that. Well, Peter comes back, and there are others there, all the big shots present, and they discuss the matter. And when they finally get through, they say, "Well, now then, we're going to come to this conclusion." James got up and summed it all up, you know. And he says, we don't want to burden the Gentiles. We don't want to put no burden on them more than they can bear. All we want them to do now is to abstain from meat offered to idols and from fornication. Now that was the apostolic decree. That was circulated. The decree that they wrote there in the 15th chapter of Acts, that was circulated throughout all of the churches of the area. And now over in Ephesus, you see, and Pergamos, especially Pergamos, and it was a problem to all of them because it was at the door right there in their midst, everywhere, you see. and was to violate the decrees of the apostles that James summed up. There was also and we're not to eat blood, you know, and of animals and so on. Well, let's see. Down to verse 5. But we finished 5. Verse 6. But this thou hast an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, this is the charge by the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit to the church at Ephesus. And he says, to him, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said. Well, now, how are they going to hear? They're not going to read this. Why? Because they've only got one copy. You have to go back to Colossians. As Paul ended the letter to the Colossians, he says, now, you take this letter and you read it to the church at Colossians. You take it to Ephesus. You read it to the church at Ephesus, see? And other churches, this letter. What it was, a person stood up in the church and read this letter. And he was to read this letter. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. See? It's not he that hath an eye and understanding, let him read. Why? Because they knew they weren't going to have this access to this copy, this letter, each church. And so, it had to be passed from one to another. It's just exactly like Jesus standing up in the synagogue and reading. Because the synagogues had a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. But the average person didn't have a copy. So he says, to him that over, now notice it saith unto the churches, plural. And yet, this letter here is directed to the angel of the church, see, at Ephesus. Singular. But when he concludes it, he says, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. It's just as necessary and important for the church at Ephesus to understand what is written to Laodicea as it is for them to read and hear what was written to Ephesus. See? Let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Well, what does he say to the churches? Well, the next church is Smyrna. See? Let him hear all of this. Don't just hear what's to one. Because this is a message for each of these churches, and that's the reason why in dispensationalism, they hold to this idea that Ephesus represents a period of churches, see, of the early church. Then Smyrna, the period of persecution that followed. And then the Pergamos, the church of the Middle Ages, and Thyatira, you see, the papal, the Catholic domination of the Middle Ages period, all of that. And then Sardis coming out of the days of gloom, so to speak, and doom for the churches, when it looked like they're all dead. And then you have Philadelphia, the bunch that escaped the true, the ones that preached the truer message. And then Laodicea still representing the time. And they take the Philadelphia church to be the day of revival when they discovered the secret rapture of the church. And some other late doctrines have come in. And that's what they call the Philadelphia period. See? And that now we are living in the Laodicean age. And it can end any moment. If the Lord comes back, he can come tonight or tomorrow. And then the Laodicean age will end, and then we'll have the rapture, and then the tribulation. But the message to each church was that he was to hear what the Spirit said, not what this messenger said, not what some preacher said, not what John said, but what the Spirit said to the churches. All right, now what is the promise? And you have the promise to each of the churches, and each the overcomer in all of these churches is synonymous with the child of God, the one that has believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I don't think this refers to a particular class of people. In other words, some people believe what is known as a partial rapture theory. Some of the most outstanding men in history that have believed the partial rapture theory, that's written books on it, is G.H. Pember, G.H. Lang, and Seiss, J.A. Seiss, who's written a very good book, commentary on the book of Revelation. In fact, it was recognized as the norm. Anything that disagreed with it, well, you threw out the window for many, many years. But those three men, then there was a man by the name of Govet, G-O-V-E-T-T, that believed that doctrine, but he's not as well known as these other. Pember is known primarily for his work on angels, angelology. He was a man that taught that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels that married wicked daughters of Ham, see, all of the bad little girls. Well, but he's known for that more than he is his work on Revelation. But anyway, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, this is a promise. The charge is to be faithful. The charge is to hear what the Spirit says. And certainly the charge is to obedience even unto death. See, that's what a witness is. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, see, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, ye shall be martyrs unto me. Take up my cross, see. The Lord said, upon you. Well, now, what is a cross? A cross ain't good for a thing in the world except to die on. That's all it were ever used for, to be crucified on, until different people started making trinkets out of it. See? But the Romans used the cross to put people to death, especially special types of criminals, see? And so Jesus, that's what Jesus said. And the ultimate obedience as a child of God is to die for the Lord. And there's nothing unusual. That's not out of the ordinary. That was what Jesus said would happen to you and might be your lot when you followed him. For in the world ye shall have tribulation. See? Why? He said they'd deliver you up to these synagogues. They'd kill you, they'd put you to death, thinking that they were doing God's service, believing that they were worshiping right. See? And that's not preached too much today in evangelical circles. These fellows that's always wanting them to raise their hand, they don't tell them that, see? Now, if you're not willing to die, don't you raise your hand, see? That's not, they never put that in there. It's always, the Lord will help you, see. Well, that's true. All right. The point is, we don't get the proper message over. People are afraid of persecution. People are afraid of tribulation. So much so that the pre-tribbers, boy, they just ain't going to have no part of it. They're going to have a theology that will get them out of the world before this tribulation happens. They just can't have that. But now the Lord has cautioned each of these churches. And if it's just in one church, it still pertains to all the other six. to be faithful unto death, see. Because each one of them says, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So, each of the messages is to every child of God. Now he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now the tree of life. You see, where do we read about that in Genesis, don't you? See? Now then, here is a hope in the future is put in here. Here's an incentive. Here's something that tells you what's in store for the child of God, to the overcomer. What does it mean? The tree of life. Why was it that God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat the tree of life, the fruit of that tree? It was because that if they had eaten, they would have lived forever in a sinful body. This has to do with immortality. In other words, you're going to have every overcomer, every child of God is going to have an immortal body. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This mortal must put on immortality. See? Why? Because when Adam sinned, any hope of immortality, living forever, see, that was doom. That brought the verdict. Now then, here it is, he will eat of the tree of life. That means that instead of having this sword, the angels was aiming sword, you see, so that the only approach to the tree, to life now is through a sacrifice that which Abel depicted in his offering, see. And now the child of God is promised, the first great promise is the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, you turn to the last two chapters of this book of Revelation, and you read about the paradise of God. You read about the God himself coming down. The word paradise, Xenophon introduced it into the Greek language while he was a roving reporter, while he was in the army, Alexander's army, and when he got to Persia, he saw all of these how the Persians delighted in the gardens, and that was the neighborhood of the Garden of Eden, you see. To them, a garden was a place of delight, a place of joy. It was a place where there was plenty of fruit trees, and everything that a man needed to live, it was in that garden. And you know, when the children of Israel, when the children of Judah went into Babylonian captivity, one of the things that Jeremiah, you remember, told them in the 29th chapter, he said, when you get down there, he says, you build gardens, build paradises. Why? Jeremiah says, you're going to be there 70 years. Oh, but there were some false prophets among them said, oh, no, that's not so. We won't be there but a little while. We'll come back. We'll show up. And Jeremiah came back and said, you're going to be there 70 years. You build gardens. You support yourself. You get ready to live. You let your children marry. You let them marry one another. And let your daughters and your sons marry. And he says, because in order that they can come back strong, because God's not through with the Jews. And he says, you're going to come back to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah told him that. He warned him about it. But the garden is a place that was a word in the Persian language which meant it expressed the satisfaction, perfect satisfaction of man. He had no need. He lacked for nothing. He wanted for nothing. And he enjoyed living the pleasures and the life. Now, of course, that's just a figure of speech. And yet it was brought over into the Greek language and then into the Bible with reference to the paradise of God. You know, when the Lord Jesus used the word to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Well, paradise is the portion of Hades, the unseen world, see, the place of departed spirits for the children of God. And when he gave the illustration about the rich man, or the fact of the rich man, the history, that the rich man died and in hell lifted up his eyes, see, but the beggar, see, was seen in Abraham's bosom, paradise, Abraham's bosom, place of plenty, joy, rest, peace, you see. Protection, why? Because Father Abraham, well, if you're under Father Abraham's care, why, what more did a Jew want, see? I mean, it's figures of speech to show the sovereignty of God, and the providence of God, and the protection of God of his children, and everyone, he says, now they'll eat of the tree of life, which means that they'll live forever.
Thank you for listening. Don't forget to subscribe and share with a friend. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.